Chris, thank you very much for that reading. Do keep your Bibles open on page 259. And if you open up your order of service, you can see just on the inside of that, there's an outline as we come to look together at this unusual, somewhat extraordinary account, chapter of the Bible in Judges chapter 15. Well, if you were listening to that reading, you'll know we're going to need some help. So I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Father, we've heard some extraordinary things being read just now from the Bible, and it feels very strange and distant, disconnected to our lives today. And it's difficult to know how to what to make of an account like this. So we ask for your help to us. We confess that we need your help, that you would enable us to make a connection with what has been written so long ago, and that your spirit, your same spirit who filled this man Samson with power, would enable us to perceive in these words your word, your message to us today. And that relevance would be important and powerful in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by showing you some photographs to help us get into what this passage is saying. They were taken at just the right or possibly just the wrong moment, depending on how you look at them. Here's the first one. Man falling into a lake. And the next one. Sailing boat, which seems to have the moon as its sail. And the next one. A man with the head of a horse. And the next one. Jet-propelled seagull. And the next one. Good trick that, to get your Labrador into a bubble. And here's my favourite. What a relief. Thank you. Now, on first glance, when you look at photos taken at just the right or the wrong moment, you can think one thing's going on, but you have to take a closer look. And when you do, you realize something else entirely is happening. And that, I think, is what we've got here in Judges chapter 15. But before we dive in and see what is really going on, it's been a while since we've been in the book of Judges. If you've been with us over the last few months, it was way back before Christmas that we began looking at this man, Samson. So just to get our bearings and to try and remember what this book of the Bible is really in the Bible for, what it's all about, I would like you to turn with me, keep a hand in 259, but turn with me to page 266, to the very last page of the book of Judges. Because there's a verse right at the end of the book of Judges that is a great help to us in understanding what is going on. So on page 266, Judges chapter 21, verse 25 says this: "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." That's what's happening during the days of the book of Judges. Israel, God's people, they've been rescued from Egypt, slavery in Egypt by God. They've been given the promised land for them to live in by God. But despite those great kindnesses that God has shown them, they've forgotten him. They've rejected him. Everyone did as they saw fit, not as God saw fit, but as they saw fit. Not as God had said was fit in the Ten Commandments, but as they saw fit. They were deciding for themselves what was right and what was wrong without any reference to God, making up morality as they went along. And as we know today in our culture, in our society, making up morality as you go along is not a way of living that leads you to worship God and acknowledge his kindnesses to you. In fact, living like that has the exact opposite effect on you. It leads you away from God, to disregard him and to stop worshipping him altogether. God's people had rejected God, and so they'd lost their identity as the people of God. They'd lost that distinctiveness that they had as his people. And they had no one to lead them, no one to challenge the way that they were living, the way that they were relating to God, to lead them back to God. That's what that verse is saying. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And God responds in the book of Judges to that rejection of him, not with indifference or despair and anguish, but with discipline. It is a strong response from God. He applies pressure to his people by using the enemies around them to drive them back to himself. And if you've been here, as we've been looking at these different figures, these different leaders of God's people, the judges, there's a pattern that gets repeated over and over again. Perhaps we could get that up on the screen. God's people don't know God or what he's done for them, and so they turn away from him. They turn to idols. You can see that up at the top. God is angry. He has a strong response, and he uses the enemies around them to punish them. The people are in distress. They feel that pressure, and so they cry out to God, and he raises up these judges, these rescuers, of which Samson is one, to save his people and bring them peace. And then that cycle repeats over and over again. That's what we've been seeing through the book of Judges. And Samson, who we're looking at this morning in chapter 15, he's one of those people that God raised up to save his people. In fact, he's the last one, the last of 12 rescuers, or judges, as they're called in this book. And he's very, very different from all the ones that we've seen before, have come before him. The account of him, for a start, is by far the longest. He gets 4 chapters all to himself in the Bible. He's certainly the most interesting, the most colorful of all the judges, but he's also the least effective. All the other rescuers that God sent managed to defeat the enemies of God's people and bring Israel back to God, but not Samson. Come back to chapter 15 on page 259 in your Bibles to see that. The very last verse of chapter 15, verse 20, says this: Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. They were still around. The problem had not been dealt with. The Philistines were still ruling over God's people. That distinctiveness that they had, was never reestablished under Samson. Now, that he was such a failure as a judge was something that you could not have predicted about this man from the beginning. In fact, if anything, you would have thought just the opposite. Samson is the only judge to have his birth recorded. That's in chapter 13. You may remember that when we were looking at that. Even before he was born, an angel announced his birth to his mother, telling her that her son would take a lead in saving his people from their enemy. Well, there is an auspicious start to life, if ever there was one, isn't there? An angel announcing your birth, telling your mother that you're going to be a savior. I don't know if that rings any bells this close to Christmas. Yet despite that start that Samson had in life, as soon as he grows up, instead of taking a lead to defeat the enemies of God people, who at that time were the Philistines, he decides he wants to marry one of them, the exact opposite of trying to defeat them. And that marriage takes place in chapter 14, and it's a marriage that goes spectacularly wrong straight away. It leaves Samson at the end of the wedding, storming off in a huff and leaving his new bride behind him. That is not how honeymoons are supposed to go. The bride and the groom are always supposed to leave together if a wedding has gone according to plan. And that is where our chapter begins this morning, picks up the action. Sometime later, after Samson has calmed down, he goes back to collect his bride. That's going to be tricky, because it looked like the marriage was over, and now Samson's bride has been married to someone else. Samson is again enraged, and he retaliates in a bizarre and totally disproportionate way. Not only does he destroy all of the Philistines' crops and agricultural produce, but he does so by catching 300 foxes, tying them tail to tail, and then setting fire to their tails and letting them loose. It seems an unnecessarily cruel and vindictive approach, whatever you may feel about foxes living in Fulham. It also brings a whole new meaning to the term firefox. The Philistines didn't need a search engine, they needed a fire engine. Just give you a little while to catch up on that. They responded to Samson's fire with fire. They fought fire with fire. And they go to Samson's father-in-law's house. They set fire to it, killing Samson's ex-wife and her father. Again, it's a cruel, it's a disproportionate response to what's gone before, which only further enrages Samson, who ratchets up the aggro by slaughtering, we're told, many of the Philistines and then going off to hide in a cave, hoping, no doubt, that this was the end of the matter. But of course, it wasn't. That's not how humans are. We never call it a day when we should call it a day. And the Philistines respond to this slaughter with full-scale invasion of the land. And now, fearful of all-out war because of one reckless, out-of-control Israelite, the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, tie up Samson and hand him over to the enemy. And that does look like it is going to be the end of the story, the end of Samson. But as we heard earlier, he breaks free from these bonds, picks up the first weapon that comes to hand, the jawbone of a donkey. This is an animal that he hasn't actually killed himself. And with it, he proceeds to kill 1,000 Philistines. And he sings as he hacks away. Verse 16, with a donkey's jawbone, I've made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I've killed 1,000 men. It's another cruel, disproportionate act of retaliation and violence. And the chapter ends with Samson praying a very self-pitying, angry, petulant prayer for water. And then God, surprisingly, graciously, answering that prayer. And the editor's ominous note at the end of it all. Samson led Israel for 20 years. Imagine 20 years being led by a man like that. But in the days of the Philistines, there's death, there's destruction all around in this chapter. And at the end of it all, there's no clear victory or freedom for God's people. It's just one big mess, utterly shameful and embarrassing episode in the life of God's people. Surely this is a chapter of the Bible that we could well do without, totally unedifying, that serves no good purpose. Or is it? Is it as simple that this is just a mess that we can move out and move on to loftier themes as befits Christian people? Well, like the photographs that we had a look at earlier, I want us to take another closer look to see what's really going on here. Is my quick summary an adequate summary of chapter 15? The way I want us to do that, you can see from the outline, is just to look briefly at three of the chief protagonists in chapter 15 to help us understand what lies beneath God, the tribe of Judah, and then Samson himself. First of all, then, God. And the obvious question, I think, for anyone to ask is, where is God in all of this mess? Why doesn't he do something to stop the escalation of human retaliation and violence? Why does he answer Samson's prayer for water at the end? Wouldn't this be better just to let someone like this quietly die of thirst in the desert? Well, the answer to those fair questions is not actually in chapter 15, it's in chapter 14. And it's not an answer that any of us want to hear. Just turn back a page to the beginning of chapter 14. Samson has seen a Philistine woman. He decides he wants to marry her. This is where it all begins to go wrong. Verse 3, his father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. For at that time, they were ruling over Israel. There's the answer that none of us want to hear. All of this is from the Lord. All this mess and escalation and violence is part of God's plan. Because he was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. That's why Samson got married to a Philistine in the first place. That's why the marriage went so spectacularly wrong instantaneously. That's why the retaliation that followed escalated into a full-blown confrontation between Samson and the Philistines, the rulers of God's people. Because all along, that is what God is wanting to accomplish. And that is not something that any of us want to hear about God. To help us try and understand why God would do that, and maybe to help us try and come to terms with what the Bible is clearly saying about God, I want you to listen to these words by a man called Tim Keller. He's writing about this chapter of the Bible in his excellent book on Judges. The quote's coming up on the screen. He writes this, "As the story unfolds in chapter 14 and 15, we see everyone acting out of their own ungodly character. They're all responsible for what they do, but we also see God using it all to ensure that the two nations, the Israelites and the Philistines, are alienated so that his people will not lose their distinctiveness. Strange though it seems, God in his mercy is using his people's weakness, and we might add sin, to make sure there is not peace between them and the surrounding cultures." See, unless Israel regain their distinctiveness as God's people, unless they stop living like the Philistines who are ruling over them, stop worshipping like the Philistines were worshipping their idols, there's no hope for Israel. And in fact, there's no hope for the Philistines. That is God's overriding concern, the true worship of him by all people for the sake of all people. And that overriding concern of God's hasn't gone away, hasn't changed today. God still wants, above all, his people today to live distinctively, differently from the culture around them, to worship him exclusively, faithfully, differently. Now, how he goes about achieving that has changed dramatically since he sent his son, Jesus, to do all the dying that was needed. So that now he wants us to express our distinctiveness from the surrounding culture, not by confrontation and escalating violence, but by just the opposite, by reconciliation, by uncompromising love and compassion for those who are different to us. As our culture, even in this country, moves further and further away from God, regards him as more and more irrelevant, he wants us as Christians to be increasingly distinctive, different from our culture, loving people even as they disregard the God that we worship. Uncompromising love for them, exclusive worship for God. Have a look at verse 14 of Judges chapter 15. Samson has been bound and handed over to the enemy. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. God filled Samson at that moment with his spirit to create distinctiveness for his people. God fills us with his same spirit for the same reason, but now expressed in a very different way. What might that distinctiveness as God's people look like for you? In how you live, the choices that you make, the way you use the life that you've been given. We've heard this morning about a budget for the year ahead as a church, 2017. How we use our money. Is that an area where we can be distinctively different to those around us? Or maybe in the words that we use to speak to others, the attitudes that we have towards them, the way we treat people, distinctively different. Maybe simply being willing to be known as a Christian, where we work, where we live, among a group of friends. God has filled us with his spirit for distinctiveness. Where will people see that in your life? First of all, God, to see what's really going on here. Secondly, Judah. Have a look back at verse 9. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The people of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" They've got no idea what's going on. They've got no idea that God has actually raised up a rescuer to deliver them from their enemies. They get the answer from the Philistines. "We've come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah went to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." Now, we'll come to Samson in a moment and that attitude. But what can we learn from these 3,000 men of Judah? The beginning of the book of Judges, the tribe of Judah is the tribe that takes the lead as Israel takes on the enemies to settle in the land. But look at them now. Rather than take on the Philistines, which is what Samson has been doing, they will do anything to keep the peace. They want to avoid trouble, keep their heads down, maintain the status quo, accept that things are how they are and can't be changed. That's Judah now in chapter 15. They've lost their identity. They've lost their hope. They can't even imagine what it might be like for life to be different, to be able to live and worship God. And so rather than rally round Samson to defeat their enemy, as the tribes had done with every previous judge God had sent them, this tribe strikes a deal with Samson to hand him over to the enemy. Do you see that in verse 12? They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered, "we will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you. We'll leave that to them." That loss of hope, that collapse of conviction, is a very real danger for God's people today. When Christians today, rather than distinctively and defiantly rally around the deliverer that God has sent us, Jesus Christ, when Christians today are ashamed of him and deny his exclusivity because they don't want to make trouble, when they accept that the growing secularism is just how things are, there's nothing we can do about it, something has gone wrong. For Judah, standing with Samson would have been costly and difficult, open to misunderstanding and dangerous. And that's why they didn't do it. For us as Christians today, standing with Jesus Christ is costly, difficult, open to misunderstanding, and may soon be dangerous. The question is, Will we do it? God, Judah, and then thirdly, Samson himself. Samson is a thoroughly unpleasant, self-justifying, self-centered person. There's almost nothing about him to like. But rather than simply be appalled by him or wag our finger at him, I want to suggest that we should be encouraged by him. Why so? Samson is proof that God uses deeply flawed and sinful people in his service to fulfill his purposes. And isn't it good that he does? Because that means he can and does and will use people like us. God didn't wait for Samson to get his act together, to be good enough to be used by him. He filled him with his spirit as he was to serve him. And in his grace, he does the same with us. He doesn't wait for us to get our act together, to be good enough to be used. He fills us with his spirit as we are to serve him, albeit to serve him in a radically different way to the way Samson served him. Samson should be an encouragement to us. He plays us all on side. But he should also be a warning to us, because for all his spiritual giftedness and usefulness to God, he was spiritually immature. His relationship with God was very thin, and he lacked any godliness in his character. Listen to these words of Tim Keller again up on the screen. The Bible has always made a distinction between the gifts of the Spirit, that is, skills for doing, abilities for serving and helping people, and the fruit of the Spirit, character traits of being, such as peace, patience, gentleness, self-control. The gifts of the Holy Spirit can operate in us, even mightily, and we can be helping people and leading movements, and yet our inner lives, personal lives, can still be a complete wreck. That's Samson. A warning to us. Don't mistake giftedness for godliness. It's our praying to God, not our doing things for God, that is the real mark of our maturity and our relationship with him. Not stuff that we say and do in front of others in the name of Jesus Christ, but stuff that we say to him when we're on our own, with no one looking or listening. Look at Samson's prayer as an example. Verse 18, because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You've given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" What does that tell us about this man? Using prayer as a last resort for what he wanted. Perhaps if we were to compare that prayer with the prayer of the deliverer that God sent us, Jesus Christ. Do you remember in the garden the night before he went to the cross to save his people from their enemies, that is sin and judgment, at the cost of his own life? He prayed to his Father. Very different prayer. Jesus prayed, "Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup, that is this ordeal, the cross, from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." This is very different, isn't it? Prayer as a first resort about God and what he wants. Samson is an encouragement to us. He's a warning to us as well, not to confuse giftedness with godliness. God is much more concerned about our character than our usefulness. He's an encouragement to us, he's a warning to us. And then beyond either of those, he's a pointer to us. Samson, this unpleasant man, is in the Bible to point us forward to a perfect deliverer, a perfectly spirit-filled, utterly holy Savior that God has given us in his Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Samson points us to him as the perfect Saviour in whom we should put our trust. Well, let's take a few moments of quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, even as we read about this man, Samson, and the way that you used him to fulfill your purposes, please would you fill our hearts and minds with a greater Saviour, with a perfect Saviour. Would you enable us in Christ to be the distinctive people you call us to be? And we ask this in his name. Amen.